morning to you, and bring greetings from North Carolina, as we've really enjoyed this weekend and being with you all, mixing at the campsite, but now in your home turf here. And what a blessing to see God building his church. I think that is one of the joys that Kelly and I really appreciate the most, as we get to travel some, both in the United States and around the world, just to see the work that God is doing and praise him for how he has raised up this body of believers. And we are just rejoicing in what he has done, what he is doing. And we're privileged to have just a tiny part coming alongside this weekend. I've enjoyed meeting many of you. Kelly and I have had some great conversations. Thank you for engaging us and being willing to go deeper than just the surface level and getting to know you some, but also hearing your heart and what God is doing. And we praise God for that. And so looking forward to that further today and enjoying this fellowship. As we come into this morning, I was trying to think of how to mesh a little bit of what we talked about all throughout yesterday, as we're really focused more on discipleship and how counseling can help with that, coming alongside each other and ministering the word to each other, following that theme in Romans 15, 14. And just to see the way God is already doing that, and we praise him for that. And if this could be a help and encouragement to some of you who are already engaged in this work, ministering to the people around you, pouring your lives in an unselfish way, a Christ-like way, then I hope this will be another part of that, another equipping. And maybe the Lord would use even this weekend to challenge some here, that you have been given much. You've been gifted by God and the Spirit, and you are absorbing so much good Bible truth. And maybe God would prompt you to see, how can I use that in a more effective way to serve people around me and to serve the church, really? And that is serving Christ. Years ago, when our boys were younger, we have three boys. Our oldest is 19 now and have a 14-year-old and 11-year-old. But when they were younger, we taught them a Hebrew word, Shema. And yes, we're that nerdy, right? We teach our kids Hebrew. It's transliterated, it's spelled Shema, but actually it's pronounced with the two short A sounds. And we would actually use that word with them frequently at home or when we're out in public, as in Gabe, Shema. And we may have gotten some strange looks from bystanders in our little town of Brevard, but that's okay. Probably they thought we were cursing at our children, which would have been normal for a parenting approach around there. But when we use that word, we were reminding our boys about a passage in the Bible we sought to instill in them from an early age. Because the Jews in the Old Testament used Shema to refer to one of the most important passages in the law, which is shorthand for the first five books of the Bible. As you would expect, this pivotal passage appears often in the New Testament as well. It's quoted several times by Jesus himself, but by many other New Testament authors as well, indirectly. In fact, Jesus points to this passage as containing the greatest commandment. As you know, I'm talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'd invite you to turn there this morning. This is obviously a departure from your regular Sunday morning series in Ecclesiastes. I wish I could be here for that, by the way. The first book I preached through as a pastor was Ecclesiastes. It was really foolish. I was not ready for it, but I'm sure Pastor Matt is doing a wonderful job with it. But if you were with us for the church retreat at the Wilds yesterday, we talked about how really we are able to instruct one another. God has equipped us for that. He's given us everything we need to do that work. And specifically, we've talked about some of those basic principles of counseling. And I think this passage gives us some insight as to how to do that more effectively. Because really, counseling is an intensive form of discipleship. And God wants all of us to seriously engage in the work of prayerfully ministering his word to each other. But there's a right way to go about doing that with a right focus. And in order to do that, we need God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is found only in God's word. So before we dive into this specific passage, I want to take just a few moments to orient us as to where it appears in the broader scope of Scripture. As you know, along with the first four books of the Bible, Deuteronomy was written by Moses. the servant of God who led his people out of bondage in Egypt. And at the time of the writing, Israel was camped on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Dead Sea. And they were waiting, and they had been waiting for quite some time, almost 40 years at this point. They're waiting for the green light from God to enter the promised land. And it was almost time. They were on the very cusp of receiving that inheritance. The end of Deuteronomy contains an addendum about the death of Moses. It was probably added by Joshua or one of the priests after he died. And then Israel would mobilize under the leadership of Joshua. And the entire book of Deuteronomy is framed by three long sermons and two long poems given shortly before the death of Moses. And these sermons wrap up many of the themes found in the earlier books of the Pentateuch. This letter falls in the second of those three speeches. You could consider Deuteronomy to be a farewell leader of one of Israel's, or farewell letter of one of Israel's greatest leaders. And in these sermons, Moses reflects on Israel's past mistakes, and he encourages them to avoid those mistakes as they enter into the land of Canaan. Thousands of years later, even after it is translated from the original Hebrew into English, we can still sense the love that Moses had for his people. He never held back on giving them the truth. And he often gave it in very strong language, but he did it for their own good because he knew where they were heading. He knew what was in store for them, and he wanted the best for them. He was a godly leader, truly. So let's read Deuteronomy 6. We'll read in verses 1 through 6 here this morning. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, is, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let's pray again. Father, we need you today, as always. We come into your presence. We listen to your word, we read your word, we engage with you, we need your help. I pray that your spirit would be active in us today. I pray that you'd help us to be good listeners, but also good learners. Help us to receive your truth, and we need your help to do that. And I pray that you'd help us more specifically to know how to do it, how to apply it, to take what we hear, and to put it into practice. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, before we get to the heart of this passage, I do want to point out a few things about the way Moses introduces it to his original listeners in verses 1 through 3. Notice he says, verse 1, now this is the commandment. That's a definite article that's important here. It's foreshadowing the summary that Moses is about to give them. As you know, the law contains hundreds of commandments. The Ten Commandments are the most famous. But Moses signals to his listeners he is about to boil all those down to one commandment. And that should catch our attention. Notice also that Moses emphasizes that he received his message from God himself, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Moses was just the messenger. He was the conduit. God was the source of these words. And that's how he really lived out his ministry. And what was the point of these commandments? That you may do them. God expected his people to obey these commandments, not just to hear, but to do them. This really gives us a hint about the meaning of the word Shema. It's translated as hear in verse 3 and again in verse 4. This is why the Jews referred to this passage of Scripture as the Shema. Shema is more than just hearing spoken words with your ear. It's more than just seeing written words with your eye. Shema is hearing that results in action. It is following what is commanded. We see that connection clearly in verse 2. by keeping all his statutes and his commands, which I command you. How long? All the days of your life. We see the connection again in verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to what? Do them. Moses really wanted to get this across to them. But here's another observation. Notice God's heart for the people of Israel in this introduction. God wants the best for his people. Verse 2, that your days may be long. I think we'd all agree that having a long life is something to be desired, right? It's definitely better than having a short life. Verse 3, that it may go well with you. There's a general promise of blessing that you would have well-being. Right? Isn't that what people are seeking for today? They want it to be well with them. That you may multiply greatly. That's another promise of blessing. Continued fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation in a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that doesn't sound like a good thing to us. It sounds like a sticky mess, right? But imagine that literally. But that's really the image of portrayal of the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy. It's a figure of speech. It's a fertile and a fruitful land. You're coming in to inherit this bountiful country. After spending 40 years in the wilderness, that would have sounded pretty good to Israel. But let's be honest. The hearing and obeying part doesn't sound fun to any of us. I know my boys felt that way whenever they heard Shema from us. The people of Israel definitely balked at the commands that God gave them. They even resented them many times. But it's important for us to see this from God's perspective, delivered through Moses. These commands were given for their benefit. Right? This was their best interest to have these commands and to follow them. God wanted them to enjoy the blessings of prosperity and health and long life and fertility. But he knew the path to blessing lay only through obedience to his commands. God's heart toward the people of Israel has always been good. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And this is an important starting point for us as well. Because like Israel, we often struggle to believe that God's plans are really best. We don't like to admit it. I know that's true in my own life, though. Maybe it's true for you as well. It's kind of like children who push against the boundaries and we strain to break free, even a gate that is keeping them from falling downstairs or a fence that's keeping them from running out into a busy road. We push against the barriers. It's our human heart that wants something more. That's been our tendency since the Garden of Eden. Now, with that background, let's turn our attention to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. And this morning, I want to trace out three timeless truths found in these verses. These are principles that apply to us today as much as they applied to ancient Israel, only in a different way. Here's the first principle. Our God is unique. We've already talked about the opening word of this verse, the namesake word Shema. But we do need to note that it is a command itself. It's a call for attention. And with this call, Moses directs their attention not towards himself, but to God. He uses the covenant name for God that he himself first learned beside the burning bush in the wilderness when he was a shepherd in exile. Yahweh, the self-existing one. But notice the possessive. He says, our God. There is a personal connection with this Yahweh. It's a relationship. But look closer at this statement. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. Now that sounds kind of odd to us. The Lord is one as opposed to what? The Lord is many? Well, maybe it makes more sense for us to add this sense of it. The Lord is the only one. Or you could say, the Lord is unique. Our English word unique has been watered down over the years. We might say, well, that was a unique experience after we get back from vacation. Or that person has a really unique personality. We mean that it was a different kind of experience than we'd had before, and maybe that person is a little bit odd, right? We'd never say that to their face. But But the proper meaning of unique is the only one of its kind. It's unlike anything else in the world. It comes from the Latin word unus, which means one. So we can properly say that this God, the God of Israel, is truly unique. There is no one else in the universe like him. And that's our starting point. It's what we believe about God. That's foundational to who we are. We need to understand that this great and first commandment is sourced in the uniqueness of God. He is God alone, and he alone is God. Or you could say only Yahweh is Israel's God. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to all the nations around Israel. You take the Egyptians, for example, Israel's temporary home for 400 years, if that's temporary, right? They were polytheistic with a capital P. Anthropologists have discovered over 2,000 different gods that they worshipped, from Aa, that's the early version of the moon god, to Reret, which is a goddess of protection, appeared like a hippopotamus. How'd you like to worship a hippopotamus? They weren't exclusive, though. They would often incorporate the gods of other nations into their own worship, right? Like the Phoenician god Yam, the god of the raging sea, they adopted him. So that's where they were coming from Egypt. Where were they heading? Well, the Canaanites were more selective in their worship. They limited it to a nice, manageable number of 234 gods, right? The ever-popular Baal and Asherah crop up often in the New Testament, many others. This statement sets Israel's God apart from every man-made deity in the ancient world. He is God alone, and he alone is God. So the principle is our God is unique. Second principle, our unique God commands unique love. Verse 5 opens with another command, and you could call it really a sweeping decree. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I think it's important for us to connect verse 5 to what came before in verse 4. Because the Lord our God is unique, he has a right to command unique love. And really, that's exactly what he does in verse 5. But again, this command is rather striking. It's not what you would expect from a deity. Any deity, much less a deity who stands apart from all others. You would expect a God like that to demand absolute, unquestioned obedience, right? Obey me or else. But that's not at all the nature of this command. Now, I know we're familiar with this passage, but just because we're familiar with this greatest command, we shouldn't assume that we understand the inside of it perfectly. It's worth a second look at. Consider this more closely. First and foremost, it is a command to love. This Hebrew word means to have great affection for someone, to care deeply for them. And it's the obvious parallel for us is in the realm of our human relationships. Most people have someone they care for deeply, a mother or a father or a child, a sister, a brother, a spouse, a friend. And that's how this word is most often used in the Bible. For example, Abraham loved his son Isaac. Isaac loved Esau. Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. That's how it's used even in Genesis. So we can easily relate to this kind of love, but we don't naturally associate this love with God. Respect, yes. Reverence, yes. Fear, probably. But deep affection? Not naturally. Certainly none of the other nations around Israel thought about their gods with affection. Right? They were mean, selfish, vindictive. They would never approach them with love. But that's exactly what Moses commanded. And then he gets even more specific. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Notice the repetition of the word all in our English translation. In Hebrew, this phrase is made up of just three long words. Each of them incorporates all in the one word. All right, let's consider these. All your heart. Now, heart it was seen as the center of a person's mind, will, and emotions. The heart is where we make decisions. And we parallel this idea when we say, I love you with all my heart. We're saying what? I'm fully committed to you, to that other person. All your soul. Now again, this word carries the idea of inner self. It's the part of the person that thinks and feels. Sometimes it's translated as life, all your life. Right? This is different than how we think of soul. We think of the soul as the unseen part of a person that animates the body. You would almost think of it as our life force. Right? We have a hard time defining it, but it's obvious when a person's soul has left their body. The Hebrew word is more specific. It encompasses a person's mind, will, and emotions. And then we have all your might. Now, this word doesn't overlap with the first two words on the list. It ramps up the intensity of it. It's a descriptor of the other two. It means ability and energy. It speaks of power. All right, this word calls to mind a weightlifter straining under the heavily loaded bar. All right, if you watch the Olympics, you may have seen some of that. They're pushing it up with all their might. All right, so here when you put these together, you basically have this sense. Love the Lord your God mightily with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, if you read this verse in the original context of Deuteronomy, it might raise a question in your mind. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, and Luke 10:27. But each time Jesus substitutes mind for might. Well, why did he do that, and what's going on there? Well, it's not that Jesus was tampering with the Old Testament scripture. In early Hebrew, heart and soul encompass the mind as well. So Jesus was expressing the same idea in a different language and in different words. Now, hopefully you get the idea that all of these words overlap significantly, and that's really the point. It's not about parsing the various components that make up a human being. This is not a verse to go to prove that humans are made up of two parts or three parts or whatever you think, maybe more parts, whatever you think those are, right? That's not the point of this verse. Moses is describing the full scope of human experience. He's talking about the heart, the unity, and the totality of the inner life. This verse goes out of the way to express the need for an all-consuming affection toward God, an affection that encompasses every aspect of a person, your heart, your soul, your mind, your emotions, your will. You could summarize it this way. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are, all of you. Our unique God commands unique love because that is devotion to the highest degree. Jeremy Pierre wrote an insightful book entitled The Dynamic Heart. And in that book, let me quote from that. He says, "This description of love of Yahweh thus implies totality. As Yahweh is undivided unity and alone worthy of worship, so the Israelites must have undivided loyalty to him." So let's take a moment to consider the response that Jesus made to the Sadducees who were testing him. Because Matthew records that interchange in Matthew 22. I would like you to turn there, please, just for a moment. Matthew 22. You know the background here as they are ramping up the pressure on Jesus. He's getting closer to his death. Matthew 22, this is one of those exchanges. I'm going to start reading in verse 35. Matthew 22:35. "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" The pivotal understanding of what Jesus is saying rides on the word depend. It means literally to hang or suspend. And taken together, these two commands, Jesus is saying, support the entire law. All of Moses' writings and the prophets Jewish rabbis have painstakingly counted up all of the commandments found in the first five books of the Bible. Not surprisingly, they disagree on the actual number. Go figure. Turns out Jewish rabbis aren't much different than Baptist pastors, right? You'll have opinions. The most widely accepted count comes down to 613, so we'll go with that. But you can make a case that all 613 commandments can be summarized by the original Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments can be further boiled down to two. Love God, love others. But if you truly love God, then you will also love others because they're made in the image of God. So you could truly say that this is the first and great commandment. In fact, you could say it's a source commandment. We live in Brevard, North Carolina, and the French Broad River is really just starting out right in our area. It's a bit unusual river. It runs from south to north. It's kind of backwards. And the headwaters for the river are found in the little town of Rosman, North Carolina, of all places, right? There are two forks, the West Fork and the North Fork, and they join together. From that, it flows into Pisgah Forest. It goes up onto Asheville, flows. It gathers more water as it goes into Tennessee, and it joins several other rivers that eventually empty into the Mississippi. But if you start in Rosman, near where we live in our house, and I were to trace one of those forks back up to smaller stream and eventually up to mountain springs bubbling out from underground, I could do that and I could say, you know what? I found a source of this great French Broad River. You know, after giving Israel all of these commands in the Pentateuch, it's almost like Moses is stepping back and saying, okay, let's walk back up to the source of all this, and here it is. Love the Lord your God with everything you are, and everything else will fall into place. Now, here's why Moses could say that. Because every human being is a moral agent. We think, we feel, we choose. We value certain things, and then we act accordingly. When a person wants something, we typically pursue it, don't we? If you want something badly enough, you can usually figure out how to get it. It starts early. Think of a strong-willed toddler valuing a particular toy. It leads to grabbing it away from a fellow nursery inmate. A preschooler valuing a marshmallow or a piece of candy in class, and that leads to sneaking another one, an extra one. A junior high boy valuing a certain video game system. And they do everything they can to save up for it or to beg for it, whichever works best, right? A teen girl valuing affirmation on social media could lead to cultivating a certain image, maybe even with sensual pictures to get that approval. A teen guy valuing a certain car leads to getting a job and actually working hard and saving money. That's not normal behavior for a teenage guy, right? A college student setting their hearts on a dating relationship could lead to the neglect of studies. An adult pursuing a certain position or a promotion could lead to sacrificing other priorities, maybe even church. Yeah, and it goes throughout our lives. We pursue what we value. And the Shema is a statement of value. It's a call to value God above everything else. That means to direct your affection toward God, all of it. Our unique God commands unique love. But here we encounter a problem, because the nation of Israel was never able to follow this command. In fact, they failed miserably and with disastrous consequences. The psalm that Pastor Matt read this morning laments this fact. Did you pick up on that in verse? Even though God is pouring out his heart to them, saying, this is what I want for you. This is what you could have. What happened? Verse 11, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. They did exactly what Moses warned them against. They plunged headlong into idolatry even before Joshua died. And God was faithful to bring the consequences that he promised. The list of curses in Deuteronomy is as long or longer than the list of blessings, and they are severe. You read that list, and it'll leave you reeling. Have you ever wondered why Israel was so powerfully drawn to worship the carved images of other nations. It wasn't because they were beautiful objects of art. They weren't. Most of them are crudely carved and hideous to look at. It was because they believed that worshiping those idols would lead to fertility and safety and abundant crops, and that was what their heart desired. That's what all the nations around them believed, and so they came to believe that as well. They set their affection on those things, and they pursued those things. That's why they worshiped those idols, because they were convinced it would get them what they wanted. You know, in a sense, they were worshiping themselves because they were elevating their desire for prosperity above God himself. So we have in the Bible a clear record of the failure of Israel to obey this source command. They repeated the folly of the golden calf again and again. We see them fail in the wilderness. They fail in the book of Joshua. More failure in the book of Judges. More failure, further failure in Samuel and Kings. And so it goes. What's happening there? Well, they simply followed their hearts. Their hearts were set on the wrong thing. By the way, can I just point out that follow your heart is just about the worst advice possible that you could give somebody? You know, with that in mind, look back at verse 6. And in our text here, we see, we're back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. What words? Well, primarily the words of verse 5, but you could expand that to include the Ten Commandments as well. These are words that Moses recounted in chapter 5. Moses called them to take these words to heart, but they didn't. And here we come face to face with a serious problem, because the human heart is sinful. The prophet Jeremiah summed up our condition accurately with these words: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What is the answer to that rhetorical question? Only God knows the depth of our depravity in our hearts. So he knew that Israel would not be able to obey this command, at least not to the degree he's talking about. Then why did God give them this command in the first place if he knew they couldn't obey it? Well, what are we supposed to do with this command with ourselves even today? Because we know from our own experience that we don't do well at loving God wholeheartedly. Our hearts are easily led astray. Well, here we get to the heart of the matter. God knew that Israel would fail, but he gave this command to help them understand his good plan for them. And this plan pointed to a person. And he gets to that person in Deuteronomy 18 later on, not that far after this. Here's verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses knew the people wouldn't listen to him, right? They were stubborn and hard-hearted. He had a lifetime of experience with them not listening to him. But this prophet, Moses says, will be different. This prophet will work in the hearts of people. Deuteronomy 6 really anticipates the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 when God would write his words on their heart. Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Only then would the people of Israel devote themselves fully to God in the way that the Shema commands. So let's go back to our passage in Deuteronomy 6 and trace out the flow of the Shema. First, Moses establishes that God is unique, and this unique God commands unique love, as in one-of-a-kind love, exclusive love, love that is fully devoted to God. That's what he deserves because of who he is. Then in the remainder of Deuteronomy 6, we find this principle. Unique love for God will lead to ongoing loyalty to God. Now, you could say it this way. Wholehearted love for God leads to loving obedience. And maybe this connection comes as a surprise to you, but we find it all over the Bible, especially in Deuteronomy. Let me give you a few examples. Chapter 5, verse 10, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's hardly surprising, then, that we encounter the same theme in the New Testament, because we know the Bible is one book. Listen to the words of Jesus, the greatest prophet that Moses predicted would come. That's the one. John 15:14. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Again, John 15:10. If you love my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus Christ loved God fully. He was fully devoted to his Father. You know, we don't have time to develop the concept of fear of the Lord, but I'm sure you all have studied it. It's a major theme in the Old Testament. It is sometimes misunderstood, though. Properly understood, the fear of the Lord is reverence that is sourced in love. Fearing the Lord in this way starts with love and ends in obedience. And seen in that light, we find the idea of love that leads to obedience all throughout the Bible. We might say that we love God, but God in his word is clear. The only way to prove our love for him is by our obedience. 1 John 5:33, obedience is the greatest expression of love for God. The Apostle John put it this way, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Wholehearted love for God, then, will lead to ongoing loyalty to God. And if we leave out the love part, we're missing the whole point. Because without affection for God, we end up with a powerless effort to follow rules in order to gain God's favor. And that's legalism. Without the love driving us, we are going to be in deep trouble. So just briefly, I want to trace this out in the remainder of this chapter. And don't get nervous, we're just going to skim the surface and see the application that Moses makes. Because in the rest of the chapter, Deuteronomy 6, Moses spells out what ongoing loyalty to God would look like for the people of Israel. Right? These same principles apply to us in similar ways. Loyalty looks like this, teaching the next generation about God. Verses 7-9. Many of us are familiar with this portion of Scripture, especially if you're a parent or a grandparent. Immediately following the Shema, Moses makes this application. Not only should you love God wholeheartedly yourself, but you should teach your children to do the same. Teach the next generation about your unique God. Verse 7 begins with one Hebrew word that translates, you shall teach them diligently. What are we to teach them? The character of God. How he's dealt with Israel, all the commands of God that he has shared in the book of Deuteronomy and other passages. How to teach them then? By constant instruction and repetition. Moses elaborates in the next several verses, talk about God in your house and along the way and before bed and the first thing you do when you get up in the morning. Post reminders about God everywhere. Bind them on your hand and put them in front of your eyes. You should even write reminders about God on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, some Jews in the past and present have taken these commands literally. They wrap little boxes containing Old Testament scripture around their head or around their hands. Right? They would carve commandments into their door frames on the gates of their houses. Well, we can admire their dedication. They were missing the point completely. God wanted them to pass on this instruction to the next generation, seeking to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And you know what? As believers living under the new covenant, we have the responsibility and the privilege to teach this next generation about God. It's not about forcing our children or grandchildren to become Christians. That's not trying to rigidly cram them into a mold or guilting them into following our example. You know what we get to do? We get to teach them about God and God's plan, and we get to hold up in a winsome way. This is our unique God, and he is the one who deserves your affection. Right? We get to sow the seed of God's word and share the good news of the gospel so they then have everything they need to make their own decision to follow him. Because that's why they're here. That is the only way they will know genuine satisfaction is to devote themselves to follow this great, glorious God. You know what we can do as parents, as grandparents, as people seeking to invest and disciple young people? We can gather firewood, right? We can make all the preparations, but it's up to God to ignite that flame. Right? We can't force that, and we shouldn't try. But we can present it and hold out to them, this is what life is all about. And intentionally teach the children around us about God. Are you doing that? As a church family, are you investing in the lives of young people around you? Right? Don't overlook children, teenagers. These are the next generation of Christ followers. These are the ones who will be worshipers of God in the future and fulfill their created purpose. That's what loyalty looks like, right? Loyalty also looks like this, resisting the lure of prosperity, verses 10 through 12. This next section is especially appropriate, I think, for believers living in America in the 21st century. Moses gives a strong warning about what was coming. They were about to enter the promised land in verse 10. And when they did that, they would move into a land of plenty. And God would give them great cities to inhabit and spoils of war. Verse 10, they would move into houses they did not build. These houses would be full of good things. They'd have all these creature comforts. That's verse 11. They would obtain wells full of water. Think about how good that would have sounded after living in the desert for all those years. They would take over vineyards and olive trees that were already producing crops they didn't plant. All kinds of bounty. Now, listen to the warning in verse 11. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, Moses knew that his people were about to enter into a very dangerous time. He wasn't concerned at all about the battles that were coming. He knew God would take care of that. He was concerned about prosperity. In the wilderness, the people had been completely reliant on God for their daily provision, manna from heaven, water from the rocks, clothes that never wore out. And when they entered Canaan and received their inheritance from God, Moses knew, they would begin to rely on those things instead of on God. This is a human tendency that Paul points out in Romans 1:21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is Paul describing? He's saying we all have this tendency to value the gifts more than the giver. Right? That's where we naturally go. And you see how appropriate this is for us today because we do live in a time of unparalleled prosperity. Right? Ups and downs of the market and inflation notwithstanding. Right, true, our measure of prosperity is rather different today. It's not about livestock and storehouses of grain and holding tanks of grape juice and sets of robes that we have, right? But we store up investments. We grow our savings accounts. We upgrade cars. We buy more gadgets. What about houses full of all the good things that you did not fill? We've got that covered to an extreme. Now, does this mean we're bad people? We should just sell everything we have, take a vow of poverty, and become hermits? Well, no, of course not. But we need to be aware that prosperity brings with it great temptation to become independent of God and forget him. He's the one who gave us all these things. You know, as I travel around the world, the hardest nations to reach are the most prosperous ones. All right, bar none. It's just uncanny. When you find a culture that is really hard to the gospel, there's a pretty good chance that it is prosperous. You know what? Only love for God will give us protection that we need from the lures of prosperity. Do not let those things draw your heart away from your great, unique God. Thirdly, we see loyalty looks like shunning false worship. Verses 13 through 15, Moses goes back to warning the people against idolatry, that false worship. Why? Because their God is unique. They belong to him, and he does not share worship. No other gods allowed. Verse 14, he drives upon the point with this powerful statement in verse 15, because the Lord our God is a jealous God. They were to demonstrate loyalty to God by shunning false worship. Now, in applying this principle, I don't think it's helpful for us to ask, what kind of idol do you tend to worship? Right? That adds an extra layer that's not really necessary. Because on closer examination, all of our false worship is about ourselves, like it was with Israel. Why did they go after those gods? It wasn't because the gods themselves were so powerful. It was because they wanted what they thought the gods would give them. It was focused on them. Right? So I pursue alcohol because of how it makes me feel, maybe. Forgetfulness, relaxation, false confidence. I pursue stuff because it makes life easier, right? It makes it nicer. I look at porn because it gives me pleasure. I promote myself because I like to feel important. I hoard money because it gives me security. I get angry at my kids because they made me look bad. I overeat because it comforts me. I get annoyed with my coworker because they really are getting in the way of my agenda. You know, it's not about all those things at all. In all of those examples, it's about me. Right? It's not about worshiping those gods. It's about worshiping myself because I want these things. So what's the answer to that? Well, we shun false worship. How? By loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And then finally, in verses 16 through 25, Moses hits it again. Loyalty to God looks like what? Following God's commands. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Verse 18, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. In verse 20, he ties it back to teaching the next generation about God's goodness. Why all these commands, a son might ask? Well, the answer, look at our unique God. And the Lord, verse 24, commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. You get the idea. Wholehearted love for God leads to following God's commands. It leads to loyalty to God. So obviously, we know the rest of the story. Israel didn't follow God's commands. They faced the consequences for it. They ultimately lost the land. They were taken captive. They were scattered around the globe. You trace it back. They were not loyal to God because they did not love God with wholehearted affection. And the principle is true for us today. Without affection for God, we will not be loyal to Him. Because human beings pursue what they love, what they value, and we're really good at getting what we desire. Our one-of-a-kind God deserves our love and our loyalty. And folks, that only happens through the gospel, because when we come to Christ and we're born again, God gives us a new heart. And through Jesus, we not only have a new life, but then God begins to transform our lives from the inside out. God even gives us new desires. Wholehearted affection for God is now possible because God replaces our old desires with the right ones. This has been God's plan from the beginning, to raise up a new people who are filled with wholehearted, dynamic love for Him. People who seek to obey Him out of love, not out of duty. The great and first commandment focuses then on the affection of God's people. If we love God as we should, then we will seek to live that out by obeying Him. You know, as we look at this in our own life, I'm sure you're like me. You find that you don't always love God with that kind of affection. There are so many things that we tend to be drawn after, and people are fluid, and we all tend to drift, and our affections are naturally drawn away from God. And even in Christ, we still have choices to make. But I think it helps us to remember this, that obedience out of love instead of out of duty is at the heart of the Shema. And Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. It compels us forward to do what God wants. Love that was demonstrated on the cross and in the tomb is what now compels us forward. And we have the privilege as His people, His representatives here on earth, to demonstrate that kind of loving loyalty to those around us. We have the privilege to walk alongside of each other and help encourage each other in that way, to move closer to Christ and to set aside the things that are distractions to that. That is our privilege and our joy. So let's make sure as we try to help each other, we are giving the right kind of help and going to the heart of the matter. And let's go forth in loving loyalty to God.